Our scripture text today is Colossians chapter 3. And remember, today we're going to do like we did last week and do what I recommend preachers don't do. And that is use their text as a diving board and dive off that text into other texts. But that's what we're going to do today and last week. You can do it every once in a while, as long as you do it all. Don't do it all the time. So our text today is Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. So let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. You may be seated. We're looking at the biblical doctrine of work. It's so important to have a proper understanding of what God meant by work and what he means for us to accomplish by it. So let me review the first four points we made last week. The first one is, we work because we're made in the image of God, and God works. God the Father worked in creation. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in providence and redemption. That God is a worker, and we're made in his image to be workers, and we're never more like God than when we're working, and never less like God when we're lazy. The second thing we learned last week is that there's godly work and there's ungodly work. And the difference is the dominion mandate spelled out in Genesis 1:28. Let me remind you of what it says. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. A Christian does not just work to make a living. A Christian does not just work to pay bills. He has a bigger view of work. He works for the future. He's always planting seeds in his work, praying that those seeds would grow and multiply and have greater effect upon the future than they had even when he planted them. He's always thinking about the future. He's praying about the future and future generations. He's working toward the future. And the reason is because God gave us a mandate, a dominion mandate. He said to Adam in the very beginning of time, go and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, use the resources of creation to create Christian generations down through Christian civilizations down through your generations. That man was made to be a civilization builder. And that's why we work. Everything we do, when we're faithful to the Lord, contributes somewhat toward the re-Christianization of the earth and the rebuilding of another Christian civilization. So a Christian man or woman, when he works, whether he or she works at home or at an office or wherever he or she works, everything he or she does in the work of the Lord is going to have effect on the future and going to move us one step closer to the rebuilding of Christendom. And then the third thing we looked at last week was the relationship of work and rest. We saw the fourth commandment said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no work. You can't work effectively unless you rest. And that rest is physical, emotional, and spiritual. And that's why God gave us the Christian Sabbath, so that we might rest spiritually, so that we might gather as His congregation and rest in Christ together and sing His praises. But He also gave us one in seven, the first day of the week, so that we could rest physically. And that's why the Bible says on the Lord's Day, don't speak your own thought, don't speak your own words or think your own thoughts. Like we said, that God's not being mean. God knows that we're not really resting from our weekly work if we're thinking about it and talking about it with our family all day long. And so we rest from our weekly recreations and our weekly employments. If you say something about your work on Sunday, it's not a sin, but if you meditate on it, if you don't set your thoughts free from it, and your conversations free from it, you're not going to be able to rest. You're still emotionally entangled. So the command to rest one day in seven also has a command to work 6 days and to work hard those 6 days. And then the fourth thing we saw last week was the relationship of work and calling. That's one of the great distinctives of the Protestant Reformation, that when God calls us out of darkness into light, God in that calling gives us a variety of other callings to various works in life. And that's where the word vocation comes from. The word vocation is a Latin word that means calling. It's a very theological and spiritual word. And we all have various callings. We all have various places and assignments that God puts us in, that God has created us for, and God has given us the gifts and abilities and strengths to carry out those callings. The role of wife and mother, the role of husband and father, the role of parent and child, the role of teacher and student, etc. All those are callings. So all of us have a variety of callings in life, and then we have this calling to a particular work, a particular enterprise, a particular business that we involve ourselves in, usually as men, sometimes as women. And how do you know what God wants you to do with your life in that calling, in that vocation? He's not going to give you a dream. You're not going to get any voice out of the heavens that says, I want you to be a fireman. All these callings are full-time Christian work, not just preachers. It's not just the calling of the ministry that's full-time Christian work, but every calling is an involvement on your part in full-time Christian service according to the gifts and abilities that you have. So how do you determine where God wants you to be, what your assignment should be, what your calling, your vocation in life? You look at yourself, and I mean this involves writing things down on a piece of paper. You have a list, two lists, one of your strengths and one of your weaknesses. Write down all of your strengths on this side. Write down all of your weaknesses on this side. Write down on the strengths things you like to do, things you can do well. Write on the negative side things you don't do well, things you don't like to do. Of course, God usually calls you to do what you enjoy doing and what you're good at doing. And then after you've made that list, go to your friends that are mature Christian friends and say, what do you see me doing with my life? And you get, because there's a victory in a multitude of counselors. So you ask your friends, what do you see me doing? Here's some of the things I'm considering. Which do you think I'd be good at? And of course, the primary advice you seek from your parents, who are watching over you and giving careful attention to your life, and you ask your mother and your father, what do you see me doing? What do you think I ought to major in? And then you look out there and you see what the opportunities are. Well, I'm interested in this and this and this. What's the opportunity to get involved in this or this or this work? And then you put all of it together, And you sit down and you pray, Lord, I am willing to do and be whatever you want me to do and be with my life. And after weighing the examination of myself, the advice of friends, my parents, principles in the Bible, you look in the Bible, see if there any principles that will govern me in my choice of things, opportunities. Lord, I've done my best, and I surrender my life to you, knowing you'll get me where you want me to be, and so I'm going to go in this course. I think this is the particular course, and if you don't want me in that course, get me out of it. Because the Lord opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man's open. No man's open. No man open. And that's how you determine God's will in your life. Now, did you notice one thing I didn't mention in determining your calling? I didn't mention money. Because how much you make should not be a major factor in determining your calling. If you're in your calling and you make $1 million a year, it'll be great. If you're in your calling and you make $100 a month and you're able to provide for a wife and a family, wonderful. Money should not be the primary consideration in determining what you think God's calling you to be. I think I'm going to be this because these people make a lot of money. You will make serious mistakes if the amount of money you make in this calling is the determined factor in determining what God wants you to do with your life. But speaking of all that, our point today is work and money. One of the reasons for working and having a calling is making money. I'll never forget when I first came to Atlanta over 45 years ago, and there was a couple successful men in our new little church, and I'd come out of a sort of a fundamentalist background, sort of a pietistic background. I heard these two guys talking. They said, you know, I love to talk about money. He said, I love to talk about money and I love to make money. And at the time, that confused me. But as time has gone on, and I've studied what the Bible says about wealth and profits, I thought that was a pretty wholesome conversation looking back now. You say, but Joe, doesn't the Bible say that money is the root of all evil? No, it does not. It says the love of money is the root of all evil. Says living for money and making that the god of your life is the root of all evil. And by the way, the word money there is not money. It's marketplace. The love of the marketplace is the root of all evil. But what is the relationship between work and money? Should I be embarrassed by even concerned with it? Should I sign a contract and try to get as little as I can so that the employer won't think I'm greedy? I mean, what is the relationship of work and money? Well, let me give you some verses. Look at Ephesians 4:28. Ephesians 4:28. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him that has need. So if you have a problem with stealing, quit it and heal it with working hard. Now, by the way, you know what stealing is here in this passage? It doesn't mean just putting a gun to somebody and taking money out of his house. It means living off of somebody else's work and exertion of energy when you don't have to. When you're perfectly healthy, but you're lazy, and you don't have any view of the future, and you just live off of somebody else's hard work and money, and be a dependent, even after you don't need to be a dependent. But it says here, instead of being a thief, being on welfare when you can work, etc. Rather than being a thief, work hard, labor hard with your hands, not only so that you'll accomplish your calling, but so you'll have money to give those that have less than you have. All right, let's look at Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. In other words, there's many times when God honors hard work by giving to that hard Christian worker prosperity. Full barns. Vats overflowing with new wine. And so when God gives you the privilege of having prosperity, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. And then in 1 Timothy 5:8, here's another one that has to do with money. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own household, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So if you're not working hard, making enough money to provide for your own house, your own family, whatever you profess, wherever you go to church, the Bible says you've denied the faith and you're worse than an unbeliever. When my daughters got married, or were fixing to get married, and the two young men who later married them came and asked for their hands, there were two questions I asked them. Three. One, are you a faithful Christian? Two, are you reformed? And three, can you support her on your salary? I don't care how much or little you make. And the first time, one of the boys asked me if he could have her hand, and he answered no to two of those questions. He said, no, I can't support her on my salary, and no, I'm not reformed. And so I said, no, you can't have her. So he realizes I'm serious now, so he goes back and he studies the Bible, and he goes to Bible, he listens to CDs, and he comes to me for Bible studies. And a few months later, he comes back, and he says, well, Mr. Moorcraft, I'm going to ask you again. Can I have your daughter? I said, let me ask you two questions. Can you support her on your salary? He said, yes, sir, now that I have two jobs. I said, are you reformed? He said, yes, mostly. Infant baptism? Yes, sir. Well, then you can have her. And then he said something that I knew was thinking like a Calvinist, but I knew if he had listened to himself, it would embarrass him. Because he said, Mr. Moorcraft, you know, when you turned me down, I was mad at you. He said, but then I realized that I wasn't ready and I was immature and you did the right thing. And as Joseph said to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So I let that pass. But anyway, so the point here is, one of the reasons you work is to make money. Why? So you can tithe, number one. So you can give a tenth of your income to the ministry of the Word of God. The tithers in this country used to be the most significant element of society, the most influential segment of American society. But when people quit tithing, guess who fill that gap? The state. Christians used to build the hospitals, the orphanages, the home for women widowed by fishermen killed at sea. All these voluntary associations were built by Christians by tithing. You can still find some remnants of it, like in Asheville, there's Presbyterian Hospital. But once we quit tithing, the state stepped right in. And the only way to get the power back from them to God's people is for the church to recover the whole idea and responsibility of tithing. So that's one important reason to make money, is to tithe, because it takes a lot of money to conquer the world for Jesus. It is not a, you don't do that for free. It takes a great amount of money. The other thing is, you want to work to make money so that you can take care of your own household. So you can make sure that they're provided for. They may not have as much as other people have, but that's okay. You're not going to worry about that. You're just going to try to make the money you can so that your family is provided for and taken care of. And it also says that you're going to want to make money so that you can have the money to give those that are in need, that have various financial, physical, material needs, but they can't make it, the disadvantaged, the truly poverty-stricken, that they have crises in their life and they need financial help. We want to wean people off of the state, because as long as you think the first place you should go when you're in a financial crisis is the state, you are perpetuating slavery. So the first place you go when you're in serious financial need is your family, your church, and your friends. And so that's why we should work to make as much money as we can so that we can be able to give it to other people. There used to be a man at Calcedon a long time ago named Gene Knight. He was in his upper 60s, never married, and didn't have too many social skills. He did have 3 earned degrees, and he made money by throwing papers. And he saved his money, and he made about $60,000 a year throwing papers. And he gave 30% of that to Calcedon. And then most of the rest of it he spent on his friends. Not only helping people out, but taking people out to eat. He'd take people out to eat. He'd rent a limousine and take people out to eat and to a concert and spend thousands of dollars on them because he didn't have anybody else to spend money on. And so one of the reasons we do work is money, but what's the primary reason we work? That leads us to our next point. Under the glory and honor of God, whatever we eat or drink, whatever we do to the glory of God. And whatever we do in word or deed, we do in the name of the Lord Jesus. So under that all-encompassing ultimate goal, what's the ultimate goal of your work? Why do you want a calling that will fit the particular strengths and desires that you have? What do you want to accomplish? What makes free market economics so Christian? Now, I'm not crazy about the word capitalism, because that was thought up by Karl Marx, Das Kapital. And it misdirects what the purpose of free market economics is, or free enterprise. The primary purpose of free enterprise is not to accumulate wealth, capital. What makes a business work? When you have a business, why do you make a profit? You want to make a profit, because if you don't make a profit, you'll not stay in business. Today, among the socialists, profit is a four-letter word. It's a dirty word. But profit is often a sign of God's blessing on your life. So why do you want to make a profit? What's your ultimate goal in what you're doing? You want to offer your culture a service that they need, that culture needs, that will move us toward the rebuilding of Christendom. Your primary concern is not accumulation of wealth, though it's important to save your money. The important thing is, I want to provide my nation, my community, with a service that's well done and that's much needed. And that's why when you're an electrician, you're in full-time Christian service. Service is a key word here. You're serving the community. When you're a doctor, you're offering a service. When you're a ditch digger, you're going to dig that ditch as well as you possibly can because it's needed for drainage. Where do we get that? Turn to Isaiah 58 with me. And let's start reading verses 6 through 14. I love this passage. Isaiah 58, 6 through 14. This is God talking. Is this not the fast which I chose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness? In other words, they're saying that just going through the motions of rituals is all you require of us. And God says, no. I chose you to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the band of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is not true fasting to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ, that's not the right one here, excuse me. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry, give yourself to the hungry, you see it? Not just give your money to the hungry. Give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the wicked. Then your light will rise in the darkness, and your gloom will become like midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you'll be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Why do you work hard? So you can provide a service for people that wouldn't get that service elsewhere. And as you give yourself in hard work and in using your money wisely and in helping the poor and the weak, etc., when you use your strength and your energy and your money and your calling in that, you'll be called, I'd be satisfied just to be called these words and nothing else. Rebuilder of the ancient ruins. Repairer of the breach. The restorer of the streets in which to dwell. So you, when you go to work, and you're training, you young men, train yourself for work, say, I am preparing myself and training myself and going to work today to serve people. Work and service. That's the primary thing you offer with your life. All right, the seventh point, and we'll stop with this because it'll take a little while. The relationship of hierarchy and work. Now, this is the point that our age hates. This is the truth of Christianity that our age hates, loathes, and despises. We know that Marxism hates it. Communism, it can't stand the management-labor distinction. But there is a thing called egalitarianism. And egalitarianism says everybody is equal in every way. I mean, which is a myth. All you have to do is... I mean, none of us are equal in every way. Historically, when we've talked about equality before the French Revolution, we took it in a biblical phrase. To be equal, everybody to be equal, is all to be equal before the law. Whether you're poor or whether you're rich, justice decides whether you're innocent or guilty of some charge. That's what equality meant. We're all equal before the law, whether we're prince or pauper, black or white, slave or free. We're all equal before the law. After the French Revolution, that notion of equality changed. After all, what was the battle cry of the French Revolution? Equality, liberty, fraternity, egalitarianism. Forget the aristocrats, forget the peasants, everybody's the same. They should be paid the same. These aristocrats should not have more money than the peasants. They should not have a more comfortable life than the peasants. That everybody should be paid the same, everybody should be treated the same. There's absolutely no distinctions in human society. Wherever that view has taken hold, it has brought that society to bankruptcy. You cannot have a prospering and free society unless there is a distinction made between the rich and the not rich, or the less rich. There are all kinds of other distinctions in society. Some people are more important than other people. Some people have more gifts than other people. Some people are smarter than other people. Some people weigh more than other people. There's no equality where everybody's the same. And in that type of communistic culture, you have a leveling, which amounts to slavery. And that's what socialism does. And I told you what the Muslim congresswoman and the Puerto Rican congresswoman said, they can't figure out why you have to work to make money. What's the connection? They don't see any logical connection. I heard them say it. Between working and eating. Everybody ought to be paid the same. Well, when you have a leveling in society and everybody's treated exactly the same, guess which way that leveling goes? Up or down? It goes down to the least common denominator, where everything is mediocre to say the best. Now, what is it that Christianity teaches? Christianity is an enemy of egalitarianism, and that's why the French Revolution sought to destroy Christianity in France. They knew they could not have a communist nation as long as Christianity was taken hold. So they had to destroy Christianity, which is the reason that France is the most secular country in Europe. And nobody does it better than the Westminster Larger Catechism. The Westminster Larger, and they had egalitarianism back there, and our Calvinist fathers were against it then too. But the answers to the questions concerning the fifth commandment, you know which one that is? Honor your father and your mother. Hardly ever preached on. I know I've never heard a sermon on them. That doesn't mean people don't preach on them, but hardly anybody does, because if a preacher preaches on them, he may get fired. Because all these questions and answers, and I'm going to take time to read them, all these questions and answers explaining what the fifth commandment demands talk about superiors, inferiors, and equals. That in society there are superiors, there are inferiors, there are equals. And they give all kinds of Bible verses for each one of these points. One of our congresswomen from New York likes to criticize people who make fun of her because she was a bartender. And a bartender was elected to Congress. Our founding fathers never intended for a bartender to be elected to Congress. They not only believed in republic, they believed in aristocratic republic. That is, you elect men to office who are men of leadership, capability, wisdom, intelligence, and not the average John Doe doesn't know his head from holding ground, or average Jane Doe. So I want to take the time to read these. These are, and you get it from the Bible. You know, in Colossians, our passage of Scripture had to do with slaves and masters. We don't have slaves. The civil government has slaves. There's more civil slaves today than there were in 1861 in the United States. That the people, millions of people, black and white, live in this country with their hands like this to the big house, the plantation house in Washington, D.C. Take care of me. Take care of me when I'm sick. Take care of me when I don't have a job. Take care of me when I'm old. Take care of me when I don't be educated. Don't worry about me when I'm in the womb. And until we get rid of egalitarianism in the French Revolution, we'll never have any freedom or prosperity in this country. But anyway, if you happen to have your larger catechisms there, let me read to you the questions and answers. Now, this is several paragraphs, and this is the last thing we'll do today. Several paragraphs about the relationship of superiors, inferiors, and equals. Superiors could be civil magistrates. Superiors could be elders. Superiors could be parents. Superiors could be employers. Inferiors could be, also a superior could be somebody who plays a violin. That person is very superior to me. I'm inferior to people who play violins. If you can't play the harmonica, I'm superior to you. So we're superior and inferior on all kinds of levels. In some ways, each one of us is superior. In some ways, we're inferior. In some ways, we're equal. So make sure you understand. Now, you remember in the Confession and Larger Catechism, it's only this small part up here that's the actual Larger Catechism. All of these are Scripture texts backing up everything that's in here. So, hierarchy. How should employees respond to their employers? How should employers respond to their employees? And how should employees respond to each other? All right. What is the general scope of the fifth commandment? The general scope of the fifth commandment is the performance of those duties which we mutually owe in our several relationships, as inferiors, superiors, or equals. What is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? Employees to employers, since we're talking about work. The honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. Say, preacher, you don't know my boss. He's a blaspheming, greedy guy. Yeah, but who made him your boss? Who put him in that office? Who made him your superior? God. You could have had a lot of other bosses in this world, but God wanted you to have that superior. So you honor that fact. You give all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for the employers, imitation of their virtues and graces. That takes humility. Willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. Due submission to their corrections and criticisms. Fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority, according to their several ranks and the nature of their places. Bearing with their infirmities and covering those infirmities with love. What that means is you don't go telling people about the flaws in your boss's character. You don't go telling people about the great men of the faith like Robert L. Dabney and George Whitefield and George Washington and all the rest, and you don't just display their weaknesses so everybody can see with arrogance and with pride. Sure, they're sinners. You bear with their infirmities. You cover them in love, that so they may be an honor to them and to their government. Well, what are the sins of inferiors against the superiors? What are the sins that employees commit against their superiors, or children against their parents, or whatever? The sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of the duties required toward them, envying them because they have more money than you do. Now, you know, envy is devastating. Envy, there's a whole book written by German on that's the great motive of the 21st century in all cultures, is envy. Envy's worse than jealousy. Jealousy says, I'm on what you got. I don't have it and I want it. Envy says, because I don't have what you have, I'm going to take it away from you by arson, by taxation, by bureaucratic regulation. Envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons, the employer's persons, and places, in their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing and mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. When your boss gets on you and you're mad at him and you cuss him out, you are breaking the fifth commandment. Next question. What's required of superiors toward their inferiors? How should employers relate to their employees? It is required of superiors according to that power they receive from God, and that relation wherein they stand, to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors. You have anybody working for you? Do you pray for them and love them and seek to bless them? To instruct, counsel, and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastening such as do ill, protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. Soul and body. And by grave, wise, holy, and exemplary carriage, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves, and so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. What's the sins of its superiors? How do employers sin against employees? The sins of superiors are, besides the neglect of the duties required of them, an inordinate seeking of themselves and their own glory, ease, profit, and pleasure. An inordinate, greedy desire for more and more money at the cost of whoever. It doesn't matter to you. To put your own profit, your own ease and affluence above the needs of your employees is a breaking of the fifth commandment. Commanding your employees to do things unlawful or not in the power of inferiors to perform. Counseling, encouraging, or favoring them in that which is evil. Dissuading, discouraged, or discountenancing them in that which is good. Not letting them to have Sunday off is encouraging evil in them. Correcting them unduly. Careless exposing or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger. That is, you take safety measures in whatever property you own where they work. Provoking them to wrath, exasperating them, or in any way dishonoring themselves or lessening their authority by unjust, indiscreet, rigorous, or remiss behavior. What are the duties of evil equals? What are employees' responsibility to each other? The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other in giving honor to go one before another, so that if somebody gets a raise and you don't, you praise the Lord that he got a raise. By an and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancements as their own. You do that a lot better than I do, and I praise the Lord for it. What are the sins of equals? It's the last one. What are the sins that employees commit against each other? The sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying the gifts, grieving at the advancement or prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence one over another. That was well said. How do we as equals sin against each other? Undervaluing each other's worth, envying the gifts of other people, grieving when people get advancement or prosperity and we don't. What's underlying all of those participial phrases? Envy. Envy. Envy says, I am not content with what God has given me, and I am not content that God has given you more than he's given me. So I'm going to do what I can to take it away from you. That is the philosophical basis of arson. That's why people burn down buildings. That's why people vote liberal for higher taxes on the 1%. envy. It's destructive. It kills a society. It separates you from God and makes you a rebel in God's universe. Is that the driving factor in your life or mine? Envy. There's things I don't have that other people have, and I'm not going to like them, or I'm going to punish them as long as they have what I don't have. Rather than thinking, why do they have those things? Secondary reason is they worked hard for them. Primary reason is a sovereign God gave them to them and didn't give them to you. See also how the sovereignty of God is in all this. And in an egalitarian society where everybody makes up his own mind and is not inferior to anybody else, has no superiors, has some inferiors, but there's no superiors over him, what is he claiming to be? God. God is the only being without superiors. And when you try to escape them, you are playing God. And that's why socialism, welfareism, communism are damnable. Are damnable. Not just various political opinions. But you can go to hell for being egalitarian. That egalitarianism works itself into marriage. There's no superior or inferior as far as office is concerned in marriage. There's no such distinction in church. There's no such distinction in state. And I'm God. And that has been encouraged through the years by people who are for democracy. Do you know the phrase, Vox Populi, Vox Dei? Have you ever heard that phrase? Vox Populi, Vox Dei? That's Latin for the voice of the people is the voice of God. So, make sure you're not a child of this culture as much as you possibly can. Get a larger catechism and read the scripture references behind everything I've read to you. It's all right there in the Bible. Figure out in your life who your superiors are, what level. You may find you have a lot more superiors than you do inferiors. Figure out who your superiors are in every area of life and give them this kind of honor and respect and love. And don't treat them as if they're nothing in your life. Figure out who your inferiors are, who people are in different roles than you have. And seek to encourage them. Don't leave them behind. Seek to encourage them and build them up. And see who your equals are. And pray together and work together to encourage each other to move in superior positions, even if you stay there inferior. Because more than anything else, in whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, you as a Christian want to do it all for the glory of God. So when you become a superior of other people, you don't put your shoulders back and say, I must be pretty good. You're a superior for one reason. God made you a superior. If you're an inferior, don't think about committing suicide. Don't look down on yourself. If you're working hard, you're being faithful, but there's no way you can move up. Who's keeping you in that position? God, the sovereign God. Let's pray. Lord, we do live in a culture that has pretty much forgotten you and seeks to be its own God. And we know that the biggest threat to a society that thinks it's God are those who know it is not. So, Lord, may our lives and our voices loudly and persistently declare, there is a God in heaven, and He reigns in the Lord Jesus Christ over all the affairs of men. Lord, make us lovers of that sovereignty. May we submit ourselves to it gladly. And know that as we do, we are Christ-like. Christ who submitted Himself to Your sovereignty, even to the death on the cross, when He had no superiors. He died for all, and He had no equals. He died and sacrificed Himself for all those inferior to Him. Make us Christ-like, we pray for His name's sake. Amen.